Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open your word. I pray that you would keep me from any error or from speaking maybe what my personal thoughts are, but I just pray that you would continue to reveal to me what your thoughts are in this passage. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity we've had to worship you this morning and to come and to fellowship around this table. And we pray that each of us would take something home with which we might be able to further think on throughout the week that might make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we started, I think, back in, I didn't start. I think Ray started sometime, maybe back in January, February, on the life of Gideon. It's been a long time, and today we're going to end it. I promise we're going to put Gideon in the ground today. And then if somebody else wants to dig him back up at a later date, feel free to do that. You know, I was looking at the life of Gideon, and we, if you remember last time I spoke, we finished up with the battle, the large battle against the Midianites, which they were pretty much all done away with or run off, annihilated, in probably the nicest word that we could use. But there's another battle we're going to look at today. I wrote that it's the battle for the heart, and maybe it's the battle of the affections of the believer that is going to be going on in the life of Gideon that we're going to look at today. And so the message today that I want to bring before you is about misplaced affections, you know, in the life of the believer. And I'm not talking about a salvation issue here. I'm just talking about believers. As believers, we struggle with the flesh, and we struggle with what we give over to God and what we want to keep to ourselves, what we take in from the world, and what we turn over to the Lord. You know, we're talking about affections perhaps in our life that's more for religion than for a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're all guilty of that at some point. We get caught up in traditions, and we're more into the religion than we are in a relationship. And, you know, we have affection sometimes more for a person than actually the person of Christ. And we're going to look at that today. You know, we're going to look at the battle that goes on in the heart of the believer for our affections. You know, in the believer's life, I believe that the world is constantly contending with God for our attention, for our affections. You know, in the case of the story of Gideon, the battle for the affection of the Israelites is not just Gideon, it's the whole nation of Israel. And as we look through, if you look through the book of Judges, you'll see a pattern in which they continue to fall away from God. They fall away from God. You know, God is calling out to them to love him, to have a devotion towards him. But Israel continues to fall away. You know, the Old Testament says that our God is a jealous God. It actually, you know, one of his God's name is jealous. And by this, you know, he greatly desires, even commands, our devotion and our love to him as a believer. You know, when I think about God's desires for a believer and what he wants to see in a response from us, I was thinking of that verse that that Dave was had us learn several years ago, the verse in Colossians chapter 3. And I'm going to read it here from the King James. We'll look just briefly at this today. But it's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 16, and it talks about where our affection is to be set upon. It begins, If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I had to look that one up. That's the word for lust or desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when you lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. There's our Thanksgiving message for today. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, we know that God's desire for all men is salvation. You know, we read that in 1 Timothy. It's also in Peter, but it says this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But other than God being passionate and wanting all men to come to salvation, He wants all believers to have an undivided love and affection and devotion for Him. You know, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, He said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your might. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment is for us to love God. And through the book of Judges, God is crying out for the Israelites to love Him. You know, when we finished last time, Gideon had utterly defeated, wiped out the Midianite army. If you remember, he had did it with an army that was whittled down from 32,000 down to 300 men. And they broke the jars and they blew the trumpets and the enemy went a-running. And then Gideon called others to come in to help him to totally annihilate the Amorites. And as I was thinking about, you know, the battle that was taking place there, I said, you know, the hand of that battle was in God's hand. You know, He had said and told Gideon and showed him in several ways that Gideon would persevere, that he would win that battle, no question. But then I began to think of the battle that's going on within the heart of Gideon, and the battle that's going on within the hearts of the Israelites, and how every time when God would pull them out of trouble, they would abandon Him. You know, that battle that's going on in there and going on in my heart, the battle that the world is contending with, you know, God does not step in and control that. He's not going to make me love Him. He's not going to make me devote my life to Him. You know, that's something it is up for us to do. That response is left up to us. And so in these verses we read in Colossians, God calls us out of a life that's lived in the flesh, and to live a life that's spirit-filled. I had a note in my Bible on this verse of Colossians. I think this is maybe what Jeff said. I wrote in the margin. But he said, the note says that God will not condone in the believer what He condemns in the unbeliever. God will not condone in the believer what He condemns in the unbeliever. And so we can look at these verses in Colossians, and we can look at them as like a litmus test of where are we? You know, where do we stand? We struggle with these. We struggle with lying, and we can struggle with wrath and malice at times. But, you know, does that characterize our life, or is just something that's just there for a brief time, and we put it aside, and we have the love and all these other fruits of the Spirit that are in our life? You know, it's not a battle that I'm talking about for our salvation. It's the battle of our love and devotion for God. It's a battle that's going to be fought on a spiritual level, you know, which our Christian witness and our service to the Lord is what at stake. But we're not going to look at all the verses in the Colossians today, because we are going to get back to Gideon and we're going to put him in the ground before that tryptophan takes over, hopefully in the next 30 minutes or so. Now, Colossians 3 in the first couple verses say, you know, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know, as believer, we're commanded to seek the things that have eternal value. Well, it's really difficult. It is for me to continually do that. You know, there's a lot of things that are good and a lot of things that we do with our time that are good. And there's a lot of pressure to do things that other people might think are good. My daughter right now is pressuring me severely, you know, to finish our home so she can have a bedroom of her own. Well, you know, this, you know, it's probably not a bad thing that she would want a bedroom of her own, but I can't let her drive and ambition, you know, replace, you know, someone else's need that might be greater than that. And so, you know, Lord willing, we'll get it done one day, but it can't take the place of other ministry. You know, we're to seek the things that are of eternal importance. You know, what's of eternal importance? You know, when I look around, you know, it's the salvation, obviously, of those who are lost, whether they're friends or relatives or coworkers or someone that the Lord brings you into. That's got to be of utmost importance. You know, there are things that, you know, the Bible speaks of that were moth and rust, you know, do not destroy. You know, things that we can send on up ahead. And so we need to look, you know, are we living a life that's characterized by setting our affection on things above? Or are we, as we'll see Gideon here, are we going to get tied down to things on the earth? You know, it goes on to say in verse 3 that you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You know, that's a deadness that is good for a believer to have. You know, there is a spiritual deadness that we don't want, but a deadness to the world, which is speaking of here, is something that we need to have. But without the deadness of the world, it's hard to set your affection, you know, on things above. You know, it's through the power and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we can do that. Every believer has what is in him to lay aside the earthly things and then concentrate on the eternal things. And we're not going to go into trying to divide up that. You know, that's for you to decide. You know, I'm wrote down here, you know, am I working and focusing on furthering God's kingdom, or am I trying to further, you know, Dave's kingdom? You know, Dave's kingdom, which is, you know, the job, the home, the cars, you know, that's can be my personal kingdom if I'm not careful. And so am I trying to further God's kingdom or my own? You know, we're going to look at the life of Gideon, and we're going to look verse by verse. But I just want to say before we get into that, that our struggle is really not against each other. But our struggle, as we know, is against the flesh and blood. You know, it's against the rulers and the powers and the principalities that we can't see. You know, Satan would love for us to fail and to spend our time struggling to achieve our own personal kingdom rather than to work with God's kingdom. You know, Jeff and I were talking the other day about, you know, how many of the Bible stories and the men and women of the Bible who start out well, you know, don't finish well. And he was trying to tell me the percentage, and we never did figure it out. I think his wife knows, but I didn't get a chance to ask her. But if you're curious, ask Jan, and she will tell you what percentage of that is. But, you know, the mistake that we can make in reading, and Don McMullen talked about this several weeks ago. You know, when we read these stories of these men, great men of God who failed in miserable ways, we stand back and go, wow, how in the world did they do that? You know, it seems so obvious. You know, what was David thinking when he was up there on the rooftop and he's looking at this naked lady over here bathing? I mean, man, how could you do that? How could you give up and jeopardize your kingdom, you know, over this beautiful lady? But yet, If any one of us was put in that same situation, we would likely do the exact same thing. And that's the mistake or the danger in looking at like the life of Gideon. You know, when we get to the life, at the end of the life of Gideon, and he does this thing that ends up causing the entire nation of Israel to go astray, we go, how could Gideon do that? But, you know, if chances are we were in the same shoes, we would do the exact same thing. You know, we read the Bibles too often, I think, as an outsider looking in. You know, instead we need to say, what did this man do? You know, I could very well fall into the same sin. So rather than, you know, condemn the these people, men and women in the Bible, you know, look and see, are we setting ourselves up for a fall just like they did? What can we learn to keep ourselves from succumbing to that same sin? You know, Gideon's successes and failures that we've looked at this year are not just to tell us about the history of Israel. You know, they're to prepare us for a life ahead, a life of trial, a life of successes, and a life of failures. You know, if you remember the story of Gideon, we're not going to go back and rehash all that. But an angel of the Lord came to him when he was in the pit. and he was hiding from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord brought him out of a pit, literally, figuratively, placed him as a commander over the army, went before him in battle, routed the Midianites. And, you know, Gideon is successful in leading Israel, who had been in bondage for many years, to the Midianites, out of that bondage. But we'll see that he was not successful in leading them out of that the spiritual bondage of idol worship. If we look at the book of Judges, Gideon is no exception to the people that came before him. And the pattern that went from basically from year to year was that Israel would always turn away from God to serve idols. Always. And God's judgment would come upon Israel. Always. And Israel would repent of its sin. And then God in mercy would deliver up a judge to take them out from under the judgment that he had put upon him. And then when the judge had delivered Israel, God would give them peace during the life of the judge. And then during that time of peace, Israel would revert back to idol worship every time, time after time and time after time. You would think that Gideon, seeing the history of his predecessors, would be aware that the same thing would happen to him. And his focus would be on to try to keep a nation of Israel from going back into idol worship. But instead, he led them right back in, as we'll see here shortly. You know, the reason, and we looked at it a couple times ago, that they fell into idol worship is simply because they refused to follow God's instruction for their life. The same thing happens to us. You know, we fall into idol worship in many areas because we just don't follow the instruction that God gives us. You know, God had told them through Moses exactly what they needed to do when they went to the promised land. I mean, exactly. You know, I'm not going to go into all the details, but one of the things they had to do was to tear down the altars, smash the Ashtoreth, or Asherim, cut down the Asherim, tear down the altars, sacred pillars. You know, don't worship any other god, and don't make any covenant with the inhabitants. Because God says if you do, that you would play harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And their daughters and their sons would end up doing the same. You know, we talked about this last time. You know, it's easy to fault the Israelites for coming into a new country and to be seemingly coming across, you know, the desert. They've seen, some of these people have seen the parting of the Red Sea and all the miracles, you know, that took place during the 40 years of wandering. They've seen the battles when they first come into the promised land, in which huge battles, and they don't lose even one soldier. And they see the hand of God working in all this, but yet they still will not refuse to follow his word. But they're a lot like us. You know, they're building homes, they're planting gardens, they're teaching their kids. They're doing all these things that are keeping them so busy that they're not focusing on worshiping God. And see, God had set up a tabernacle in Shiloh, and everyone had to come from all over the promised land to Shiloh in order to worship. And, you know, that was not very easy to do in that time. It's hard for us to even come 5 miles away sometimes, you know, get everybody in the van and get here five minutes away and get here on time. But these are people that, like in Jesus' day, would have to load up in caravan and go to Jerusalem, you know, for the feast. Well, these people would have to do the same thing to go to Shiloh. And it began to be that rather than do that, why can't we just set up our own tabernacle here? Why can't we just have our own priest? You know, we'll elect him. We'll consecrate him to the Lord. We'll have our own priest. We'll do our own religious services here. And religious, the services became a matter of convenience for Israel. And they looked to do what was easy for them to do, what was convenient for them to do. Often, as you know, we do. You know, there's some of the first churches that we went to, we picked them because they were within a certain mile radius of the home. You know, you didn't want to have to drive so far. Or some people look at maybe the times at which they meet, and it fits their schedule. They look at the style of worship. They look at what fits their life, not looking for what they can do to show their love and devotion to the Lord. And so we often seek a ministry of convenience as the Israelites did. You know, our second lesson, we saw how God used different people groups to accomplish his work, his plan of removing the Midianites. You know, in a similar matter, I said that God has different roles for us to play in accomplishing the work of the body here. You know, God is looking not necessarily for exceptionally gifted people, but He's looking for people that will be obedient and have willing hearts. And so it brings us to Judges. You can turn there, chapter 8, verse 22. And we're just going to go to the end of the chapter today. Just to bring you up to the context of verse 22, Gideon, on foot, has run the Midianites out, chased them down, found their kings, either he or others, and their kings have been executed. And in verse 22, the men of Israel come to Gideon and they say, "Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian." Well, there's a couple of things that are interesting about the verse here. You know, one is the promise to Gideon to make him king. You know, if you were a man and you had just led all these men to battle, I think my first reaction would be, sure. Yeah, make me king. It sounds like a good life. You know, and bring me grapes, feed me chicken or whatever. You know, it's a good thing, right? Well, then, not only that, but they say, we'll make your son king and your son's son king. And so, hey, your family is taken care of for multiple generations. You know, but Gideon says, no, I'm not going to do that. But the thing that caught me on this verse is that the men that went to war with Gideon say that you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Well, it seems like to me that God purposely whittled the number of men from 32,000 to 300 because he said, if that many people go to war, the men of Israel will say, look what we have done. You know, here they've gone with 300 and they're still saying, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. And what Gideon should do is say, guys, it wasn't me. You know, have you forgotten it was just 300 against 130 or 135,000? That wasn't me. You know, I'm just a farmer that was brought out of the pit. You know, it could have well been you or you or you. You know, I shouldn't be king. But he doesn't do that, or at least we don't see that he does that here. But Gideon, in verse 23, says to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And that's really a good and an appropriate response. And some commentators say, you know, prophetic as well, because the Lord will rule over them one day. And maybe Gideon should have stopped right there, gone to his house, retired, and took the early retirement plan, and Israel could have moved on. But, you know, no sooner than those words leave his lips, he has this thought. He says in verse 24, yet Gideon said to them, I will request of you that each of you give me an earring from his spoil. For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. Now the word there for rings could refer to an earring or a nose ring. Don't exactly know for sure, but the Ishmaelites wore them, and the soldiers, as they would kill the Ishmaelites, they would pull the gold off of them. They would keep that and take it with them. So we've got all these rings from the 100 and maybe 35,000 Midianites that were killed, and Gideon asked for one from every man. And I'm sitting there, you know, when you read this, you're thinking, what is he thinking? You know, the only thing I can think of, you know, when someone asks for, you know, rings from the people, is I think of Aaron. You know, and Aaron is who the people come and say, you know, Moses is gone. We don't know when he's coming back. Make us something that we can worship. And so Aaron says, bring me all your rings. And he makes it into this gold calf. He later tells Moses, I don't know what happened. The people gave me the rings. You know, I threw them in the fire and boom, out pops this gold calf. And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, Gideon knows the story. You know, what is he doing? You know, it's like he's setting himself up for trouble by asking for this. Well, not only does he get those, but he also gets some other stuff here. In verse 25 through 26, the men respond and say, we will surely give them. So they spread out a garment, and every one of them threw an earring there from his spoil. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Well, that was about 40-something pounds, and I had a value in American dollars for that, but that was from a book that was about 4 or 5 years old. So It's probably 15 times that. But anyway, it wasn't a whole lot of gold, 40-something pounds of gold, when you've wiped out a whole army. It's not a lot of gold. And besides the earrings, it says, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian. So the kings of Midian were all decked out like Mr. T, these gold chains hanging from them. And they have these purple robes. And then they have neck bands, and the word bands there is actually chains. So, you know, even the camels have gold chains of the kings on them. And so he has this gold, and you're going, you know, what are you doing with the gold? Well, you can't fault the men for obeying Gideon. Here are the guys that Gideon told, you know, you're going to battle against 135,000 with a trumpet and a pot. And they say, yes, sir. You know, and so when he asks these men to give him gold, well, they say, sure. They trust him. You know, they give it to him. So you can't really fault them for that. Well, in verse 27, it says, Gideon made it into an ephod, placed it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel played the harlot with it there, so that it became a snare to Gideon and his household. You know, some commentators are split whether the ephod here is actually the garment that is worn or whether it's the idol. I believe that it's the garment that was worn. And the reason I say that is because, you know, it says here that he takes the purple robe that the kings had on and the other gold, and they make an ephod. Well, if you look at what the ephod was in the book of Exodus, it was made out of purple cloth and blue cloth, and it was interwoven with gold thread. And so I believe that what Gideon was doing here was creating an ephod, which was meant for the high priest to wear, and only the high priest. You know, the ephod would have been adorned with gold and precious stones. And I believe that Gideon refused the office of king, but wanted the office of high priest. William McDonald, sorry about that, said that I've got it written down here somewhere, that, you know, Gideon would refuse the office of high priest, or the office of king, but would pursue the office of the priesthood. You know, it's not the only account in Scripture we have of someone pursuing or creating an ephod for themselves. We won't go into details because we don't have time, but if you look in Judges chapter 17 and 18, there's a really interesting story there. You ought to read it, about an Ephraimite named Micah, who stole 1,100 pieces of silver from his mom. His mom curses the thief that took her 1,100 pieces of silver, and he gets really concerned that the curse is going to happen to him, and so he gives it back to mom and said, Mom, I'm the one that stole the money. Well, then she gets really concerned because she's cursed her son, and so she takes a portion of the money and has it made into idols, and then they make an ephod, and then Micah gets one of his sons to play the part of high priest, and so he has the ephod and the idol worship. He's trying to keep the curse from taking place. Well, you know, while he's setting up his own religious system, a young Levite happens to come along, and Micah says, hey, you're a Levite, aren't you? He goes, yeah, I am. He says, hey, would you be my priest? And the Levite guy says, well, yeah, sure, I'll do that. I'll pay you like 10 pieces of silver. I don't remember the time period, a year or whatever, and just, you know, wear the ephod and give me messages from God. And he agrees to do that. And then the tribe of Dan comes along and they find this priest and they say, you're just who we need. You know, we don't have a priest, but we can set up our own tabernacle back in the city that we're going to conquer. Will you come be our priest? And this young Levi says, you know, yeah, that would be good to be priest to a whole tribe rather than priest to one man. And so he takes his ephod and he goes with the tribe of Dan and he becomes their priest. And Dan becomes steeped in idolatry worship, and is until they are taken off into captivity. And so, you know, this isn't the first time that an ephod is used in idolatrous worship. Gideon, I have here, was able to resist the temptation of political power. But he did not lose the opportunity of developing for himself a position of religious leadership to which he had no right. You know, the point here is that God said the ephod is only to be worn by the high priest, and the high priest had to be the Levitical tribe. You know, it's one of the ways in which the Lord intended to preserve this geographical focus of the tent of meeting rather than allow all these numerous shrines and religious centers to pop up throughout the nation of Israel. There was could only be one ephod. There could only be one high priest. But yet, Gideon tries to set himself up as an alternate high priest. Well, you know, the response to Israel is very appropriate here. It says that all Israel played the harlot with it there. King James says that all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. You know, the language here shows a misplaced affection. You know, that's what we wanted to look at from the very, very beginning, a misplaced affection. You know, if when a man seeks a relationship with a prostitute, it's a misplaced affection. Rather than give the affection toward his wife, he's given it to someone that doesn't care. He's given it to someone that's is in it for money, and that's it. No emotional strings or attachment. You know, that the prostitute has taken the place of what should only be directed to his wife. That's why God says, you know, you're going a whoring after other gods. You're taking the love that is should be directed toward me, and you're directing it toward other gods. Not that they're other gods, but it's being misdirected. That affection is being misapplied. You know, the counterfeit priesthood takes the place of the actual priesthood of Shiloh. You know, rather than God receiving the worship and praise from his people, you know, Gideon is misdirecting it. He's not directing it toward God. Only the high priest can do that. He does not qualify. You know, Israel was worshiping with misplaced affection in a false religious system that was set up by Gideon. You know, you think that we could never do that? We could never do that. I mean, how many of us at some point in our life have been guilty in setting, you know, a person, a great teacher, a pastor, as the center of basically the church rather than Christ? You know, it's often that we would gather around a person rather than the person of Christ. It could, hopefully not often here, but it's often that believers will do that. You know, we might speak of the eloquence of a message. Wow, that person really spoke good with passion. You know, that was a really good message. You know, too bad John wasn't here to hear that, you know? You know, how often do we speak of how well someone speaks, but we don't look to see what the meaning and the message is for us? You know, we can be misdirected in our thoughts in that fashion. In verse 28, it says, "So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads anymore, and the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon." You know, in spite of the error of Gideon's way, we see God is faithful and merciful and showing grace to the Israelites. Even though Gideon looks as if he has set himself up as a high priest, you know, God does not punish him or the nation of Israel during that time. They will later, but not as long as Gideon is alive. Verses 29 through 31. "Then Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech." You know, it seemed interesting to me when I got to this point that, you know, Gideon turned down being a king. And yet, here is a man that seemed to start out as maybe a lowly farmer, and he has now many wives, 70 sons, and a concubine on the side. And I'm sitting here is a man who's living the life of a king. In order to be able to support that many wives and 70 sons, he's got to have a lot of money coming in. You know, he can't provide it for himself. So obviously the people are bringing him money. You know, it says here that he named him. Doesn't say the mom did, but he named him Abimelech. Well, anybody know what Abimelech means? It's kind of funny. It means, "My father is king. My father is king." It's like, you know, well, I'm not going to name one of my sons that lives right here in my household that, but this one that's down here, that's really not my wife, and he's kind of my son, but I'm going to call him "My father is king." And so we see Gideon seeking after not only the priesthood, but I believe he's also trying to seek after being king in the nation of Israel. Verses 32 through 33 says that Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. I told you we'd get him in the ground. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-Berith their god. You know, the real downfall of people gathering to a man here in a religious system is when the man is gone, they have no one to gather to. And they scattered. They went right back to Baal. As immediately as Gideon was in the ground, they went back to worshiping Baal. You know, before, Gideon was interceding as their high priest, and he was trying to direct their worship towards God, I'm sure, although he could not have been successful because that was not his place. But as soon as he was gone, it says Israel goes back and plays harlot with the Baals. Again, the word harlot, it's a misplaced affection, an affection that should be placed toward God. Verses 34 through 35 will end it here. The sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. You know, it's a sad and disappointing ending to the life of what had been a great man in Israel that delivered them from the Midianite. You know, not only had they forgotten what Gideon had done, but more importantly, they had forgotten what God had done. They had forgotten how God had brought them to this far. You know, every week we come together, like we came together this morning, to remember what our Savior has done. You know, we come together, we remember what our Savior Jesus Christ has done for us. You know, it would be a sad thing that if we forgot that, or if we just came out of tradition and we repeated the same phrases or words or something every time. But in our hearts, you know, we need to seek out and remember, you know, what the Lord has done for us. You know, we don't gather around a man when we come here. We gather around the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, we don't come here out of tradition. We come here out of a love and hopefully an affection that is placed in the right way towards our God. You know, my prayer is that, you know, that we will continue to do that, that we will be faithful, that we'll finish well. You know, I want to see all of us finish well, but I want to see, you know, the body of believers that's represented here finish well. You know, I don't want, you know, one of us to drop dead, you know, Dr. Jeff, and then, you know, we, you know, that's it. You know, Jeff's gone. We're gonna close the door and just go on off and do something else. You know, it shouldn't be that way. We're not gonna, and when Jeff's gone, we're not gonna send a committee out to find a replacement. You know, the Lord will bring us someone. You know, the same way. You know, as we come and the Lord takes us on our life, either in service or in death. You know, the Lord's the one that replenishes the body. You know, the Bible says that He's put us each here as He needs us to be here, and He's given us each a job to do. But when you think of Gideon, we know we need to remember the highlights of his life, the downfalls of his life, but never say, it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. You know, I think of Peter, you know, as I was putting this together. Peter said, you know, all these, Lord, they may leave you, but not me. Not me. I'm with you to the end, you know. And then the trial came and Peter fled. But the Lord forgave him and said, do you love me? You know, feed my sheep. You know, do you love me? I think God is calling out, you know, to us, you know, do you love me? You know, place your affection toward me. Don't place your affection on the world. Show me that you love me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for using the real lives of real people with real struggles to give us warning of our own lives and our own pitfalls, the sin that so easily entangles us. Father, I pray that what we have learned from Gideon would would keep us from error in the future. Father, I do pray for every believer here that we would strive to finish well. And Father, I know you seek out those who are lost. And Father, I pray that if there is one here that does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they would seek you out also. Father, for those of us who know you as our Lord and Savior, I pray that we would seek to give you the devotion and love that you so deserve. Father, help give us wisdom in placing our affections on things of eternal value. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.